Speaking on this program is Randy Key.
In Titus 2:11-14, you have one of the premier passages in the New Testament concerning grace. By definition, grace is God's unmerited, or we might say better, undeserved favor towards man. Grace is something that God offers and gives to man, and man doesn't, of course, deserve it. Paul says in Titus 2:11, and this is the way it reads, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Look at verse 15. "These things," Paul tells Titus, "speak and exhort and rebuke, and let no man despise thee." My task as a preacher, among other things, is to address specifically these matters. I am to speak about them, I am to exhort you about them, and when necessary, of course, rebuke. And so, in Titus 2:11-14, the textual passage for your consideration today would be among these things. It's my obligation as a gospel preacher to speak about and to present to you. And so, the Titus 2:15 passage is also important because it says, "Speak with all authority." Well, someone might say, "I thought Jesus had all authority." Are you saying that preachers have all authority? If they present the Word of God, the authority resides in the Bible, in the Word of God, not the preacher. So when Paul tells Titus to speak with all authority, he has reference to the authoritative nature of the Word of God, or the gospel message, or the presentation. And if a preacher stays within that context and the confines of that information, he in that sense is speaking with all authority. But the authority does not, of course, originate with the preacher. It originates with the divine message that he is presenting. And so this morning I invite your careful attention to the exposition of this paragraph or this passage about grace. Let's look at it in detail now. The grace of God, grace is from God. Grace is an outgrowth of the love of God. God loves us, therefore he extends his grace to us. I want to introduce in this place some other passages about grace, or parallel passages that discuss grace. Now, the word grace appears actually many times in the New Testament. But generally, the idea is God's undeserved favor extended to man because he loves him. Possibly the most familiar passage in the New Testament about grace is the Ephesians passage, Ephesians 2:8-10, where Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The idea that grace is freely given, it's unmerited, it's not deserved, it's freely given by God. God decided to offer grace to us. Well, what was the basis of that decision? Well, because he loved us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't extend his grace to us. And so the grace of God is the outgrowth of the love of God. He extends his grace because he loves us. This is further emphasized in the 2 Corinthians 8:9 passage. And this, of course, these passages build on each other. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And so that demonstrates to us that the Lord freely did this. He did it of his own accord, and he did it because he loved us. He became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. So that's the love of God. The love of God then becomes the basis for the extension of the grace of God. And then in Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's his virgin birth, when he was born of the Virgin Mary. For the suffering of death, that's why he came into the world. Jesus came into this world to suffer and to die. Well, why did he do that? Well, because he loved us. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so, Hebrews 2:9, 2 Corinthians 8:9, and Ephesians 2:8-10, these are passages that have a direct relationship to our text this morning, and they even expand and elaborate upon the basis of the grace of God. The basis of the grace of God and the extension of that grace to man is very simple. It's because he loved us. He offers grace, extends to us undeserved favor because he loved us. And how much did he love us? Well, he loved us enough to send Jesus, and Jesus loved us enough to lay down his life for us and taste death for us. So it says, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. So that becomes then the basis for the grace of God, and that is the love of God. Now let's look at our text again. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. The word salvation translates from a word in the original language. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's Joshua. It means Savior. In the New Testament, the word Jesus actually means Savior. Well, the grace of God that brings salvation. What is it that God's grace brings to us? Why did he extend his grace to us? He extended his grace to us to save us. That's the design and the purpose of the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation. Salvation, then, is a result of the grace of God. It's brought to us by that grace. We would not be saved without grace, and we wouldn't have grace if he didn't love us. We're saved because of grace, but we have grace because he loved us. And so the grace of God that brings salvation. The name Jesus means Savior. It means to deliver. To deliver from impending doom. Sometimes it's physical deliverance. Remember in the book of Acts when Paul was on the ship, the Lord told Paul, except you stay on the ship, you can't be saved. Well, he was talking about physical salvation. Bodily salvation. Deliverance from the elements in this case, the storm. Sometimes salvation means salvation from our sins that we've committed. Immediate salvation. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, the word saved there means deliverance from our past sins. But sometimes salvation means eternal salvation. Like Hebrews 5:9. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. But the point is, the word salvation means to deliver, and it means to deliver from impending doom. So the grace of God brings salvation. She shall bring forth a son, Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior. And why are you going to call him Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. In 1 John 4:14, later John the Apostle writes this statement, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the grace of God that bringeth salvation. So God's grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Salvation means to deliver from impending doom. And Jesus is our Savior. But he came because of grace, and he extended the grace because he loved us. So it says the grace of God that brings salvation to us . If we think about this carefully for just a moment, we will understand that really everything that we have and everything that we are is by the grace of God. God was not obligated to send Jesus, and he was not obligated even to give us a Bible. He was not obligated to us in any way. There is actually nothing that man can do to place God into a situation or a position where he is obligated to us in any way. And that's the basis then and the definition of grace. We need to understand that when we think about grace, it is because We are obligated to God. It's not because He's obligated to us. And that there's nothing we can do to place God in a position where He's obligated to give us anything. He doesn't owe. We owe Him. He doesn't owe us anything. And so the grace of God that brings salvation, it says, hath appeared unto all men. The term appear here means to manifest. In other words, it has been clearly demonstrated, and we clearly see that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. In Colossians 1:23, which is a fulfillment of the Great Commission, Paul says that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. In Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's AD 33, approximately, when the Lord said that. By the time Paul wrote Colossians, Paul could say, within 40 years, the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. So Mark 16:15 says, go preach it to every creature. And by the time Paul wrote Colossians, it had been preached to every creature. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It's been made manifest. How was it made manifest? Well, back in chapter 1, it says He manifested His Word through preaching. Titus 1, verses 1 through 3. His Word has been manifested through preaching. And the gospel was preached around the world. Remember when Peter was at the household of Cornelius? What did he say? After seeing the events on that occasion, he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. There is no respecter of persons with God, Romans 2:11, and in every nation he that fears Him and works righteousness is accepted with Him. And so the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, that is, it's been made manifest, to all people, to all men. It's been taken around the world. In Romans 10:15 through 17, Paul says, the sound of the gospel has gone through the whole world. Every creature around the world has heard the gospel. It has been clearly seen, clearly evident, manifested. Well, how? Through gospel preaching. That first generation heard the gospel. And the church of Christ in that first generation carried the gospel to every creature under heaven. That's what Colossians 1:23 declares. And Paul says it had gone, the sound of the gospel had gone throughout the earth in Romans 10. So the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Not a few men, to all men. And then it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God, then, has been communicated to man through instruction and teaching. And the grace of God is not simply an offer. It's an instruction. And the grace of God here is actually used synonymously with the word gospel. How is the gospel? How is the grace of God manifested? It's manifested through the gospel. Well, someone might say it was manifested when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Yes, but how did that first generation, and how do you and I today know about the grace of God? We weren't there when Jesus was born. We did not hear Him during His earthly ministry. How is it then the grace of God is manifested to all men? It's manifested to all men through the preaching of the gospel. So really the term grace here is used synonymously with the gospel. The grace of God, the good news, has appeared to all men, teaching us. This is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. During His earthly ministry, Jesus spoke about this, about the power of God, and He says, no man can come to me except my Father which sent me drawing, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. This is John 6:44-45. Everyone who hath heard and hath learned of the Father, therefore, comes to me. The grace of God teaches. The power is in the proclaimed message or the word. It involves instruction. It involves teaching and learning. Teaching here is actually a reference to instructive discipline. teaching. God draws man to Himself by teaching, by truth, by instruction. And this is why Jesus says, "Everyone who hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to Me." Where there's no hearing and learning, there is no coming to God. And this is why the grace of God went around the world. And each generation then has to take the gospel around the world again. Because if there's no hearing and learning, there's no instruction. And if there's no hearing and learning and instruction, then no one can come to God. And the power then is in that hearing and that truth and that instruction. And so the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. I was talking to someone here from Forest Park this week, and they were telling me about one religious group that said, if you'll come visit us, we'll give you a free cell phone. Years ago, another religious group, we were talking about this. He said, "I also remember an occasion where this was one church or religious group. They had the tallest man in the world there, so people would come." I suppose we could have a barbecue here every Sunday morning, or maybe offer free food to the whole community here every day. If you come visit with us, we'll give you free food. Give you a cell phone. You can see the tallest man in the world. Recently there was a sign that said, "If you come visit us, you'll be having so much fun you won't even know you're in church." Now you think about these statements and these ideas for just a minute. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. How does God draw and captivate and keep people and retain people faithful to Him? How does He do that? What's His drawing power that He uses? Is it a cell phone? Is it some gimmick like that? Let me tell you something. We could offer everything here to get people to come here. If we offer them a hot dog and they're converted to a hot dog, if we take away the hot dog, they'll leave. But if we convert somebody to Christ through the power of the gospel, it doesn't make any difference about the hot dog. They're going to be faithful. We need to think about that. The only drawing power legitimately that God uses to save, to draw, to captivate, and to keep people is the power of the gospel of Christ. And when the church of our Lord starts using gimmicks and any other thing to either gain or hold or maintain or captivate the minds of people, we are doing something that we have no authority to do. And if we take it away, the people will leave. If you're converted to a preacher, if the preacher gets fired or if he moves, people leave. If you're converted to a big facility or a church building, if the building burns down, we'll go somewhere else. If you're converted to a hot dog, you take the hot dog away, people leave. But when people are converted to Christ by the power of the gospel, the building can burn, the preacher can leave, and they won't have any hot dog there or any gimmick to keep them, but they'll still stay faithful because they were converted to Christ by the power of the gospel. And we need to remember that. And all of these gimmicks that the denominational world today are using to maintain and keep large groups of people, that's not going to work. That's not God's drawing power. It's the grace of God that teaches, that instructs, that disciplines. The power is in the truth. It's in the gospel. It's in the Word of God. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I want to say some more about that in a later sermon, particularly about benevolence. Jesus said that I was hungry and you gave me food. I just want to mention this in passing here. And I was naked and you clothed me. Jesus was talking about a situation where people, if they didn't get the food, they'd die. And he's talking about people that didn't have enough clothing to protect them from the elements. This is who we help. People who, if they don't get some food, they're going to die. Okay? We need to think about the mission of the church. The primary mission of the church is spiritual. It's to save people. Now, because we're Christians and because we love Christ and we love people and we're following in the steps of Christ, then if they're about to die because they don't have food, then we're going to help them. Do our best. But what is it that draws people and keeps people faithful to Christ? It's instruction. The power is in instruction, teaching the Word of God. So teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, there are two things here. What we are to renounce and reject, and what we are to incorporate. There are two aspects here. What is it that the gospel teaches us? What is it that the grace or the gospel or the truth teaches us? It teaches us two things to renounce. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The term deny there is emphatic. We simply say, no, we're not going to go that way. We're going to deny. Emphatically, we say no to sin. That's what God's people do. If we are solicited to do evil, to go the wrong way, what do? We say no. Denying, that means to say no. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. In other words, we say no to sin. So denying is emphatic. And it means rejection. We reject ungodliness. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness is anti-God. That which is in opposition to God. We say yes to God, but we say no to anything that's opposed to God. That's what it means to deny ungodliness. If it's ungodly, if it's anti-God, we emphatically are opposed to it. Well, someone might say, well, how do you know if it's in opposition to God? That's why you have a Bible. The only way you can know something is in opposition to God is by the Bible. That's the only way you can know that. So teaching us, that's why it's teaching. That's why you have to learn it. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, anti-God, opposition to God. Why is it that we are opposed to for example, a redefinition of marriage? Because God said marriage was between a man and a woman for life. That's the way God put it. And if I redefine that or tamper with that, then that becomes anti-God or ungodliness. It's in opposition to God. So that's why the Lord's people speak out against it and we take a stand against it. Because we deny ungodliness or something that's anti-God or in opposition to God. And worldly lust. Worldly here, or worldly lust, refers to this sphere of evil. The world is under the dominion of Satan. He's called the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2, 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's an easy way to remember that. 2:2 and 4:4. And so ungodliness and worldly lust, this sphere of evil under the dominion of Satan, we say no to that. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of the vainglory of life, is not of God, it's of the world, John says, 1 John 2:15 to 17. And the world passes away. This evil sphere, this dominion, will one day pass away. And so we don't need to be any part of it. We don't need to live in the world today or be controlled by the world because it's temporary, it's going to pass away. We're trying to live for God in this present world so that one day we can go live with God in the world to come. If I live according to this world today, then I will not be with God in the world to come. So we deny it. We say emphatically no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Conversely, the Christian life is not a vacuum. It's not a series of do nots or thou shalt nots. If I say no to everything but just stand there, then my life is a vacuum, isn't it? What do I need to do? I need to put something into the place of what I've rejected. I've denied ungodliness and worldly lust, but now what am I going to put in its place? Well, the grace of God that's been manifested to all men teaches or instructs me to live. To live. Not exist, but to live. And the word live here denotes a course of action, a lifestyle. Well, what does the grace of God or the gospel tell me? It teaches me that I live soberly, righteously, and godly. When? Tomorrow? Next year? Some in the distant future? No, in this present world, present, right now. Every day. We get up and we live for the Lord every day. What is involved in that? Sobriety. I live soberly. The word sober in the New Testament, generally translated, refers to the idea of I'm going to control me or allow God to control me through His Word, but I'm going to exercise that sobriety and that self-control and submit my will to the divine will so the world will not be in control, but God will be in control through His Word. And so I'm sober. That is, I'm personally responsible for my actions. We hear people involved in self-justification. They blame society. They blame their parents. They blame their friends. They blame everybody else is responsible but me. That's not the posture and the position of the Bible. The position of the Bible about this is, oh no, you're responsible for your own actions. Now, others may have an influence on you and they may cause you trouble and they may stand in your way. They may be obstacles to this life, the course of action that you're trying to pursue. But in the final analysis, you're responsible. And God will hold us responsible individually. So we live soberly. This is why things in the world that control me are wrong. Anything that controls me, whether it's a drug or money or another individual, any pursuit in life that controls me is in violation of God's law of sobriety. The Bible teaches I'm responsible to control myself. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, I buffet my body daily, I bring myself into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Everybody has to exercise sobriety, live soberly, self-restraint, soberly. I am responsible for my actions. See? And then righteously. Now this places the standard. Righteously here has reference to God's law, God's standard, and His norm, His standard, His rule of faith and practice. How do I know what's right and wrong? I'm supposed to control myself and live soberly and exercise self-control and be personally responsible, but personally responsible to what? To God's standard of righteousness. To live soberly, righteously, refers to God's divine standard of revealed righteousness. We learned in our Genesis class this morning that God commanded Adam, Genesis 2:16. And so from Genesis 2 all the way through the Bible, God has always revealed His divine, righteous standard to man. There's never been a time when there hasn't been a divine, righteous standard. So live soberly, righteously, godly. Godly here refers to that which is in respect to God and holy things. Now I may know what the Bible says righteously. I may know what the standard is. I may read my Bible and know what it is. But really, it's not going to do me any good until I respect it. Until I decide that I have more respect for God and His Word than for any other thing in all of life. That my reverence and respect is to God and His Word. Godly. I live soberly, personally responsible, righteously, according to God's divine law and His standard, and godly. I'm not only to know it, I'm to respect it. I might know the Bible and disregard it. I know what the Bible says, but that's not what I'm going to do. That's ungodliness. That's irreverence. It's a disrespect for God and His Word. And God will hold us accountable to that. And so you see, the instruction that comes from the gospel or the grace of God not only calls upon us to reject sin in all of its forms, it calls upon us then to implement into our lives sobriety according to the righteous standard and a respect for that standard. Soberly, righteously, and godly. When? In this present world. And then he says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Looking here means that we eagerly anticipate it. The blessed hope, there's only one hope. Paul says in Ephesians 4:4-6, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one God. There's one hope. What is that hope? Colossians 1:5 says our hope is laid up in heaven. When will that be realized? We're looking for the blessed hope. He ties it together here with the glorious appearing. So the second coming of Christ is the realization of the blessed hope. We live in hope. Paul says actually we're saved by hope, Romans 8:24. Hope is that which sustains us and keeps us faithful. We eagerly anticipate the blessed hope and the realization of that hope at the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the terms here, please, in connection with Jesus. This passage says Jesus is God. Now the term God simply means deity or divine nature. It doesn't mean the Father, and it doesn't mean the Son, and it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. All three personalities in the Godhead in the Bible, in some passage or another, all are identified as God or deity. Not three gods, one divine nature, three personalities, but one divine nature. And here the term God or deity is applied to Jesus himself. Jesus is divine, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. Now I know the cults, some of the cults among us today deny the deity of Christ, but this passage is a powerful statement here referring to the divine nature of our Lord. The great God, he's called our Savior. He's deity, he's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ refers, it's an Old Testament, the idea of the Old Testament Messiah. He is deity, but he's also the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And he is our Savior. So he's Jesus, he's our Savior. He's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the Christ. And he's deity, he's divine, he's God. He's not a created being or an angel, like the Watchtower Society or the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us to believe. He's God, he's deity. Our Savior is not a created being. We're saved by God. He's the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1-2. And we look for his appearing, manifested. And he will not appear to some little select group. Everybody will know when Jesus comes again. Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him. And so that will be the realization of the blessed hope at the time of the glorious appearing of our Savior. The last verse then, who gave himself for our sins. He didn't offer up an animal sacrifice or even give gold or silver. He gave himself. He gave himself for our sins. That he might redeem us not from some iniquity, but all of it. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. In John 10:17-18, the Lord said during his earthly ministry, I lay down my life. That is, I'm going to give myself. I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man has the power to take it from me. I lay it down that I might take it up again. He says, this is the commandment I received from my Father. In other words, Jesus was sent by the Father to lay down his life, and he laid it down for us that he might take it up again. This is a reference to his death on the cross and his mighty resurrection. There were not enough soldiers in the Roman army, the world dominion at that time, to take the Lord's life. Not enough soldiers. They didn't take it. He says, no man takes it from me. I lay it down. The nails didn't hold him to the cross. You think those nails held Jesus to the cross? Oh no, his love held him to the cross. His desire to save us held him to the cross. I lay it down. No man takes it. I lay it down, but I might take it up again. See that? He gave himself. That's what the grace of God is. That's how it's manifested. That's how I know that God loves me. Because he sent his son. And that's how I know that Jesus loved me. Because he gave it and no one took it. He gave it. That he might take it up again and be raised from the dead. John 10:17-18. He gave himself for our sins. To redeem us from other all iniquity. Iniquity here means lawless. It's really the opposite of righteousness. To live soberly, righteously, that's God's law. To redeem us from all iniquity. What's iniquity? Iniquity is lawless. It's when I live my life disregarding the law of God. Disregarding the law of God. Lawless. Jesus redeemed us from that. The term redeem means to liberate, to set free. He redeemed us. He was able to redeem us because he laid down his life. And what was the purpose of that? That he might purify us, cleanse us from all iniquity. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5:25-26. Reference there to baptism. And so the cleansing, the washing, the purifying. So he gave himself. He liberated us. He might redeem us from all of it, not some of it, for the purpose of purifying or cleansing us from our sin, and then making us a people. The King James says peculiar. It's an archaic word, peculiar. Doesn't mean today what it did 400 years ago when the King James Bible was translated. It's not wrong, it's just old. Peculiar. Today it means strange. If we say something is peculiar, we mean it's strange. But here the word peculiar in the King James Bible means something that God has for himself, a possession. And some of this is indicated in some of like the New King James, maybe the American Standard. A people for God's own possession. It is an allusion to Exodus 19 when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses to give them the law, the covenant. And he said, you now belong to me. You are my possession. I have liberated you from Egyptian bondage and you are a special people for my own possession. And that's the allusion here. That's the reference here, the idea. Well, that's what the Church of Christ is today. The Lord's people today are the church. And when Jesus died, he purchased the church, he purified us, and now we are peculiar. We belong to him. Paul says we've been bought with a price. Purchased, bought, set apart for God's own possession. Peculiar. We don't belong to the world. We belong to the Lord. Everybody belongs to God by divine creation. But Christians belong to him not only by divine creation. Christians, or the church, belongs to him by purification and redemption. And we become his special people. A people for his own possession. To do what? To be zealous of good works. If you read on into chapter 3, verse 1, what does it say? Be ready unto every good work. Every good work, be ready. Are we ready today to go to work for the Lord? Because he's purchased us, bought us, laid down his life for us? How could we not be active in the Lord's service? How can people sit on a pew and never lift a finger for the Lord who loved them, died for them, gave himself for them, redeemed them. We belong to him. We're special to him. But people just sit and do nothing for the Lord. That's not why the Lord did all this. The Lord did all this so we would be a people zealous of good works. Now you have to have the Bible to find out what a good work is. Only God can tell you what good works are. Paul says the Scriptures are able to supply us unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. But we've been purchased and redeemed so that we can be a people zealous of good works. I appreciate your attention today to this passage. It's actually remarkable. And we should meditate and consider the implications of this marvelous passage on the grace of God. If you're with us today and you've never become a Christian, we've discussed in some extent the love of God and the plan the Lord has. It includes gospel obedience. And today, if you do believe in Jesus, will you not repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized so that all of your sins can be washed away? And you can come into the Lord's church and be a part of that possession of the Lord, the church, to be zealous of good works. If you're with us today and you've never obeyed the gospel, it's always the favored time, the accepted time, right now.